It's Monday night and we're live. We ended last night a long day of live television. I hope you all survived it. I expect all of you watched every single minute. If you didn't, God help you. But we're in the process of tracing the lost tribes, a subject that has puzzled scholars down through the ages, a subject that evangelical Christians have avoided because, as usual, a germ of truth, when it's taken by some radical group and bent out of shape, scares everybody off the subject. But when God's faithfulness is at stake, when the revelation of God's concern about His Word and the way in which He brings it to pass is the subject, no genuine lover of God's Word or Bible scholar can avoid that subject. We teach for one reason, and that is to demonstrate what God said to Jeremiah, and it's with Jeremiah we left off. He said, I will hasten my word to perform it. The word's an original word conveying the meaning of a magnifying glass that grabs all the rays of the sun to concentrate the focus into a force of maximum intensity. All that God is, He in essence says, He will bring Himself as a focus, a force of maximum intensity to bring His Word to pass. He cares more about it than we do. Now, there are too many promises in God's book, and simply stated, the second coming of our Lord will not occur. The millennium will not be ushered in until those 10 tribes are found, take on certain traits that God has promised, or else God's a liar. Now, one of the most amazing things in England is that coronation chair that was built for a stone that's underneath it. I read one night from another record, a newspaper record that was being quoted, of what this stone means to the British. I walked in here tonight, and again, you're starting to do the thing that I love the most, give me some books. There's a little one, In Search of London by H.B. Morton. I said, I haven't seen this book, and I quickly grabbed it in the few moments I had here, hoping that it was a historic record, another one I hadn't seen, on the history of the town London, its founding, its origins, its history. Instead, it was a search of London in the sense of someone who goes to every place in London to search out its meaning and its contemporary feeling related to its roots in the particular contemporariness of the time that this fellow wrote it. I spun through it quickly in the moments I had. The page 234. Get a camera on that little stone there. He's in Westminster Abbey. He's gone past various famous points in this abbey. And then he reads, now I said, and he writes, now I said, we must leave the royal tombs and look at the coronation chair. Beneath the seat is the awesome stone of Scone, which Edward I brought back from Scotland. The chair itself is the one that Edward made for the stone. Now, we're in Westminster Abbey. This is the chair where the next king of England will sit when he's crowned. Going back to reading this record, we examined as much as we could, or we examined as much as we could see, of the much battered chunk of sandstone. Now, there's a footnote there. It says, the stone was stolen on Christmas Day, 1950, and taken from the abbey by thieves who were believed to be Scottish nationalists. Let me leave that for a moment. You know, I like to dangle things. Going on with the text, it is of the kind not found in England, and a less likely sacred relic can hardly be imagined. Indeed, dare I say that if anyone saw it lying on his rockery, he would hardly give it a thought. Yet national sentiment has caused this stone to be one of the most hallowed objects in the world. Legend said that it was the stone pillow on which Jacob rested before Bethel, that it was taken to Ireland and became the stone of destiny at Tara, which rumbled as with thunder if a pretender to the throne came near, that it migrated to Scotland and became the coronation seat of the kings of Scotland. In removing it to England, Edward intended to show that he had crushed monarchy in the north, and century after century, Scotland attempted a treaty to regain possession of it. Even if later kings had been willing to part with it, their subjects would not have allowed them to do so. It became, and still is, the palladium of the English race. That rock. Scots' feeling in the matter was not pacified until a Scottish king, James I, was crowned King of England upon it. There can be little doubt that had Hitler won the war, he would have taken the Stone of Scone to Germany, just as Edward took it from Scotland. And if it is Jacob's stone, I may say, to ad lib, then the kings of Israel were crowned on it. And when Zedekiah was overthrown, if Jeremiah, as the quote legends has it, took it with him and was that old man about 585 B.C. who landed in Ireland, accompanied by a servant named Simon Breck, and what is called the daughter of a Pharaoh, but when you understand that Pharaoh is not the name of a man, but the Egyptian word for king, the daughter of a king, she marries the Miletian king, in the lineage of those Miletians who had conquered the Tuatha De Dananann of Ireland. He was crowned on this stone. That would be the first overthrow of Ezekiel. To Scotland would be the second. To England would be the third. Had Hitler gotten it, there'd be a fourth. But Ezekiel said there'd be three and no more until he comes whose right it is to reign, Christ Jesus, King of Kings. Now, Hitler, Satan's agent, no doubt, wanted it. I'm back to the text. There can be little doubt that had Hitler won the war, he would have taken the Stone of Scone to Germany, just as Edward took it from Scotland and with the same object, to prove that he had crushed the monarchy in the land. But Hitler, had he won the war, would have had some difficulty in finding it. During the Battle of Britain, and just think of this, when a lot of other things weren't looked after. During the Battle of Britain, the Dean of Westminster, with the surveyor to the Abbey and the clerk of works, so that as few as possible should know where it was hidden, went down to the vault of the Islip Chapel and themselves buried the stone. They concealed all trace of their act afterwards. A chart showing its hiding place was sent for safekeeping to Canada, and as soon as it had been acknowledged, the Westminster copy of it was destroyed, so that no one in England, apart from the three men who had concealed the Stone of Scone, could have found it. Hey, this is modern, cynical England. Doing all this for a rock? Let Hitler have everything else. rock. Only four men in Canada shared the secret. Sir Gerald Campbell, the High Commissioner, the Prime Minister, the late Mr. Mackenzie King, Mr. Graham E. Towers, Governor of the Bank of Canada, and Mr. H.P.J. Roy, the Secretary of the Bank, in whose vaults the chart, letting them know where it had been hidden, was kept. When this romantic story was printed in Canada after the war, the Toronto Globe and Mail printed an article describing Islip Chapel as, quote, in Oxfordshire, about 6 miles from Oxford, in an area free of bombing throughout the war, end quote. It is, of course, in the Abbey, only a few yards north of the place where the coronation chair usually stands. Quote, if Hitler had got here, he would never have found it, end quote, the registrar wrote to me in 1946. Modern England. What I read to you earlier, from an earlier text of a newspaper article at the coronation of one of their queens. What is it about this throne that makes cynical newsmen in America go bananas? At the marriage of the prince, at the birth of the prince, America is not supposed, we're a democracy. America is not supposed to salute kings. They don't respect anything. Except they go gaga over this kingship. Why? It's Monday night, we're on festival, I'm going to talk on this subject, but not until you talk to me. You got 20 minutes for 300 king's houses to check in. If you don't do it, I'll probably go home and it's 8:30. I'm just that crotchety. My birthday's gone. I'm sad about it. Got to work now. So you better call me the next 20 minutes, or every single King's House watching, and I want you to tell me in this second half of August what you're going to be sending into the budget. Wouldn't hurt you to tell me this early. You'll be in the King's House next Sunday. Just talk to me. The song is I Want to Know. Their phones are filling up fast, but there's an even dozen left if you'll move. Come on now, I want 300 King's Houses, and I want everybody telling me what your budget contribution for the rest of the month is. El Granada, who are the Japanese people in the Bible? How many of you remember one night that I dangled a strange group on the North Island of Japan? I'll get back to that. I'll answer that later. You just got to keep working and watching me. Covina, Doc Scott. My wife made some earrings for our stamp dealer in exchange for some stamps. Doc, you have a choice. What a devil. Some stamps of Israel and some without tabs. And some Lebanon stamps and uncirculated St. Paul stamps. Well, you don't have to even ask. I don't care what the others are worth. I want St. Paul. That's easy to answer. Thought it was going to be hard. It's easy. Go sit down. It's my turn. Don't anybody talk to me anymore. I've got 362 King's Houses, one new one. I haven't got my budget. I haven't got my budget for the week, but that's all right. We'll get it. I want to talk about this stone. This strange stone of Scone. This strange stone of destiny. Let's go back to Genesis and let me erase. When Jacob left his home after deceiving his father Isaac, in Genesis chapter 28, don't expect numbered promises on this. I'll come back to the numbered promises later. I want to try tonight, if I can, to follow this pillar stone and its references, both implied and direct, in Scripture. I've done it piecemeal before. Tonight, God willing, we're going to race all the way. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Haran was named for the brother of Abram. When he went with his household from Ur, and they settled at Haran, it means halting. When Abraham wanted a bride for his son Isaac, he sent Eliezer, his servant, back to that locale for what I believe were just more of the shepherd kings, those that dominated what came to be known as the Hittites. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba, leaving his home in the promised land, and went toward Haran, fleeing. He lighted upon a certain place, tarried there all night because the sun was set, and took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows. Lay down in that place to sleep, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. God made a covenant with David, or rather with Jacob, and he rose up frightened, having been in God's presence. And the 17th verse says, "This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." He named the place in the 17th verse the house of God. That's what Bethel means. Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put for his pillow, and set it up for a pillar. Poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. 19th verse, he's still naming the place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Now, if you were listening last night, you'll remember when we were looking at the promises, when Jacob gave the blessing to the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, he harked back to this day when he had a covenant with God, and he called the place Luz, not Bethel, at that time. There might be an interesting reason for that. Let me just speculate for a moment. If the most prominent thing in his memory after this event, he lives in the land, his son goes down to Egypt, Joseph, in later years, famine comes, and he with the rest of the sons, the whole family, 70 of them, go down to Egypt. And when they get to Egypt, he lives there until he's about to die. And when he is dying, he blesses his sons. And he harks back to a memory. This is just logical deduction. Doesn't it make sense to you? If the memory of the place had crowded out the rock, he would remember the place as Bethel. Or if the memory of the place equaled the memory of the rock, he would have called the place the name he gave it. Right? Now, let me just take a little side trip for a second and quote it in case somebody's listening tonight for the first time, not last night, even if it's not your first time. Genesis 48 came to pass after these. One told Joseph, "Behold, thy father's sick." This is years later, Jacob's dying. He took with him his two sons, Joseph did, Manasseh and Ephraim. One told Jacob and said, "Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee." And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, "God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and bless me." Now, he is leaving Canaan to go to Haran when he has the vision of the 28th chapter. He spent a lot of time in the land of Haran. He worked 7 years, you know, for one wife and got fooled and worked another 7 years to get the one he wanted. That's 14, one swack. Years later, he will come back to Canaan, grow older, raise a family. His family will grow up, and his son Joseph will go to Egypt, and famine will come, and they'll all move to Egypt, and now he's old and going to die. Years earlier in Canaan, he named the place Bethel. That's what the 19th verse says, isn't it? He called the name of that place Bethel. Right or wrong? Now, if the place during the years that he, after he came back to Canaan and lived in the land, if it came to be known as Bethel, the place, why wouldn't he in his old age have sort of dimmed Luz from memory and said, God Almighty appeared unto me at Bethel in the land of Canaan? Still loves to him. But if the rock were with him, he would remember Bethel as the rock. The place still was Luz. Just speculating. Keep going. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. If God will do that, what's he saying? Go back to Genesis 48. His whole lifetime has gone by. He refers to God Almighty appearing unto him at Luz. And he says in the 15th verse, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. Now he is saying historically, God did his part. Because way back in the 28th chapter he said, if God will be with me, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. He named the place Bethel. He named the stone Bethel, house of God. But the place is where he laid his head. The city was still Luz to him. And the place where he laid his head was the stone. And the 22nd verse makes it clear, the stone shall be God's house. Now he's going to leave it there because he's going to come back to that place. It's a definite place. That's part of the covenant he makes. Now go over a couple of pages to the 31st chapter, 13th verse. Now you can make a foolish vow, but as we've seen in the 48th chapter, Jacob testifies that God kept his part of the covenant. Now the 13th verse of the 31st chapter has God saying to Jacob, he recognizes the covenant and the place it was made. God's now speaking, 13th verse, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. God recognized. He's now way away from the place, off up in Haran's land. God appears to him and says, I'm the God of Bethel, way back there in Canaan, where you made that vow, where you laid your head on a rock, where you anointed the rock, where you called the rock house of God, where you said, if God will do such and so, when I come back, I'll do thus and so. I'm the God of Bethel. I'm the God of the house of God, that stone you anointed, where thou anointest the pillar, where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And Jacob rose up, 17th verse says. He did return. Now, in his old age, he is blessing the sons in the 48th chapter. And he remembers the vow it loves. He testifies, God fed me all the days of my life. 49th chapter, he begins to bless the sons and give them their blessings. In the 24th verse of the 49th chapter, He is in the midst of blessing Joseph. Joseph, he says, is a fruitful bough. Even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. 24th verse. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Put in parenthetically by the King James indications. But in the midst of blessing Joseph, way down in Egypt, Jacob, who remembered Luz, who testifies that God kept his promise, who had anointed a rock and said, surely this is the place where God was, and calls it the house of God, who returns to it as part of his covenant vow, who is now far from the land of Canaan down in Egypt, in the middle of blessing his sons and his adopted sons, and in the middle of the blessing to Joseph, he puts in something that in essence is saying, along all these other things that I'm saying about you, I recognize this, from Joseph, from thence, from Joseph is the shepherd. The shepherd that leads. Look for the shepherd where Joseph is. Joseph, in essence, from Joseph comes the shepherd. What's the shepherd? The stone of Israel. Well, you can spiritualize that if you want, but the easiest way to interpret God's word is believe it means just what it says. From Joseph, the stone of Israel. Who was Jacob's favorite? Joseph. If there was a priceless, precious relic of the family, and Jacob, who thought he would never see his son again, his son having been betrayed by his brethren and sold into bondage, suddenly surprised when his son is elevated to ruler in Egypt and the whole family goes down under his beneficiary mantle. To whom do you think Jacob would give the treasures of the family? Joseph. Now I want to ask you a question. If you were fleeing because of a misdeed and had a vision like that and laid your head on a rock and got up all emotional about it and made a vow to God and anointed the rock and called it the house of God to simply signify that at that place, when your head was on that rock, a ladder from heaven came down, God spoke to you. And if to add to that, to make sure it's not just some visionary augmentation of a natural event, God speaks to you when you're in a poor country and says, I'm the God of the house of God. I'm the God you recognize when you anointed that stone. And God kept every part of his promise when you went back to it. Would you just kick that old rock and say, nice knowing you? Or do you think you'd hang on to it? Let's use a little common sense. Put flesh and blood in the Bible. And let's assume it happened to your dad. If he didn't want it, would you like to have it? Here's a little clue. We have a people that will carry a brazen serpent on a pole that was lifted by Moses and from which healing was derived on those who looked, and carry it into the promised land, burn incense to it, and worship it clear up to the days of Hezekiah, who called it and hushed in a thing of brass. You have people that God has over and over again demonstrated his willingness to let material elements become a point of contact for their relationship with Him. The ark, the tabernacle. Do you really think they'd just abandon this old stone? It was anointed. It was called the house of God. And when God says, I am the God of the house of God, there's only one the house of God He is talking about, the one Jacob had anointed. That gives it a peculiar and extraordinary kind of extra rock nature. I'd keep that old rock. Thank God some modern television evangelist doesn't have it. We'd be getting sandstone chips in the mail for $1,000 a shot. Do you have any idea what that rock? No wonder they wanted to hide it from Hitler. Do you have any idea what that rock would bring from mail-in evangelists? Particularly if you had a quarry somewhere with similar rock. You take one chip off of that one for every 10,000 chips off the other one. A rock about like that. You give away enough chips to build a hill higher than Mount Everest, if some evangelist had it. When you consider what people do with olive wood in the Holy Land, or water from Jordan, and what makes you think people are that much different? What relic could Jacob have? I suppose if he's dead, his hip bone, where the angel touched him when he wrestled all night. Well, they did carry his bones out, buried his body in that great funeral march as the elders of Egypt went back to Canaan to bury him after his death. Think about it a minute. Doesn't it make sense they'd keep that stone? What is this enigmatic phrase? He's in the middle of blessing Joseph and suddenly points out, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Takes on a shepherd meaning because the house of God involved a covenant where Jacob asked God to lead him. And God led him and appeared to him over in Haran and said, I am the God of Bethel. Come on back. And the God of Bethel told him where to go and when to go. Come on back to that place. Now he testifies in his dying blessings, the God that led me and fed me all my life long. Now the shepherd, the stone of Israel, a new connotation to it, from Joseph is that stone, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now they're going to leave Egypt. Just assume for a moment. Either that rock is getting hot up there somewhere in Canaan, and nobody's gotten smart enough to send chips of it to the good old family of God, shepherds, in Canaan to make money off of it. It's still up there. I don't believe it. I believe they carried that stone down to Egypt with them and to the favorite son as the custodian of it. It was given. He not only was the favorite son, he was the power in Egypt. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The years and the centuries go by. Moses is on the scene and they come out of bondage. And as they come out of bondage, in Exodus 17, they journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandments of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people. Now, go on before the people. Wouldn't it be stupid to say which people? You know which people, don't you? The people that followed him out. You don't have to get a diviner's rod to figure out which people he's going before. It's the people that he's been leading. Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel. Which elders? The elders of Israel. Definite article. And thy rod, to make sure you get the right rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there. Where? Upon the rock in Horeb. Just any old rock? There's almost 3 million people at this point. We count the kids. 2.25 came out of Egypt. 2.25 million. They don't have television. You got to send the message through the people. Come, stand before the rock. Which rock? Unless there's a known rock. Stand there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. How did he know which rock? Now, the Scripture says that they were led through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. Is that right? All Sunday school drawings I've ever seen have what looks like a tornado going in front of them as the cloud. Right? Led across the wilderness by a tornado. It was a good thing they're following it. Led at night by a cloud of fire. Look, this is sheer speculation. But is it totally unreasonable? If Moses can strike a rock and water will pour out of it, is that any harder than the rest of the things I'm going to speculate about? Moses can stretch his rod in the Red Sea part. Is that any harder than the other things I'm going to talk about? What if the shepherd was the rock? God was going to use the rock miraculously as the shepherd to lead them. It would just move supernaturally, and when it rested, they'd rest. When it moved, they moved. What if over that rock a condensed cloud by day and at night miraculously turn into fire? Sheer speculation. No harder than what God's people always assume, a tornado or fire moving around. The Bible says their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. That's a miracle. They got fed every morning by a little round wafer. They didn't know what it was, so they called it whatchamacallit. What is that? That's what manna means. What is that? Every morning it was there to prove it was a miracle. One day a week, there'd be more, and you could carry it over, and it wouldn't rot. Any other day, if you got an extra supply and kept it over an extra day, worms got in it. A miracle every day of food. A miracle every day of shoes that won't wear out. A miracle of water from a rock. Why just any rock? Why couldn't it be this rock? Now we got sense of the statement, shepherd, the stone of Israel. God dwelt in a tabernacle. He appeared over the Ark of the Covenant, but it wasn't built yet. God gets the instructions, or gives them, later to Moses, who then builds the tabernacle. But when they start out, they're led by a pillar of cloud and fire. If after God instructs them to build a tabernacle, God will appear as the Shekinah inside that tabernacle, why not clothed with a rock and cloud and fire as he leads them? Just a rock, anointed, confirmed as house of God, custodian, Joseph. But when the miracles start as they go through the wilderness, God begins to do the supernatural. It's very important when they finally get into Canaan, or into Canaan, no more manna. The scripture says after that they live off of the corn of the land. The miracle stops. The natural provision takes over. No more manna from heaven every morning. So the rock would quit turning into condensed cloud that envelops it, and fire by night and providing water. They got streams in Canaan. But for that 40-year span, God's working miraculously. Doesn't have to be. There isn't anybody to say it either can't be or wasn't. Nobody can say it wasn't that rock. It makes a lot more sense. I would hate to pick the rock out. God said, the rock. You better believe Gene Scott would say, which one? If there isn't one we've been carrying with us. And I want to ask you, would you be so dumb if God says stand before the rock and you had the one that was the house of God that Jacob laid his head on, that God had confirmed as the house of God and been anointed as such? If God said, go stand before the rock, which one would you stand by? Just any old rock or that one, if it was there? Common sense tells me if it's there, I'd go to that one. Common sense tells me it was there, because there's no way they would have left it. What if it was the rock? Let me tell you something. Between this passage in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, where he smites the rock, or rather where he smites it the second time wrongly, he smites it in Exodus 17. He's to speak to it in Numbers 20. Go to Numbers 20, verse 5. Once again, they're in the wilderness, there's no water, and they're upset, and they begin to complain. You that know the travels of the children of Israel, between this 17th chapter and this 20th chapter of Numbers, there are 21 different stopping points. They strike their tents 21 times. They move 21 times. Hey, I've been in this Sinai. There ain't that much water in it. They're 40 years marching in that wilderness. As part of the 40 years, they've struck their camp 21 times between Rephidim, where he struck the rock and water came out. Now 21 camping places later in a desert, there's no water again. What about the other 21 times? They dig for it? They divine for it? Now there's no water in this place. They go through one territory and Moses contracts with the people. You let us go through, we won't touch your water. And if our animals do it, we'll pay you for it. 2.25 million people on the march, carrying enough water, having marched for a long time that they can go through a territory and not touch the water. The people know they have a source. Dumb animals, they don't know the difference. So if they lap at somebody's well or oasis, Moses agrees to pay for it. 21 times. Now here in Numbers 20, they're at another place, no water, they're murmuring. God said to Moses, saying, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Verse 8. Which rock? Speak ye unto them, or speak ye unto the rock? Which rock? Now I'm going to ask you again. You better believe, if I couldn't lay my hands on the rock that Jacob anointed, and I'm traveling in the desert, and I'm at Rephidim, and he strikes that rock, and it gives enough water to quench the thirst of 2.25 million people and all their cattle, I will arrange to be the last man to leave the territory, and I'll take some of that rock with me. Come on now, use your head. Would you leave that rock? Just leave it there? Gene Scott's going to become a rock snatcher par excellence. I wouldn't care about carrying it over a high Swiss lake with plenty of water to drink. But when I'm in the Sinai and there's a rock you can hit with a rod and water comes out of it, man, that rock's going with me. Can you imagine what Oral Roberts could do with that? I mean, if you get $100 for a package of Jerusalem rocks today, what do you think you could get raising money in TV evangelism other than here? We don't do it that way. For this rock, you understand what I'm saying? It's not a rock you're going to go by and say, so long, rock. You're a little different, I got to admit, but they're rocks, and then they're rocks. In the desert, let me tell you, I'd rather have that rock than a wife. In fact, I'd rather have that rock than a wife anywhere. And you're an awful dumb woman if you wouldn't rather have that rock in the desert than a man. Husband or otherwise. How did Moses know which rock? Just any old rock. Now I'm beating it to death. I told you I want to finish it tonight. But I'm beating it to death for a purpose. What if that rock Jacob laid his head on became the relic that manifested real substance that he had anointed, that God confirmed as the evidence of his vow, carried down to Egypt, put in the custodial care of the house of Joseph, from thence as the shepherd, that God, when he's taken them out, going to lead them with miracles, feed them with miracles, part seas with miracles, clothe them with miracles. Why not, since the rock is there, he's already confirmed his covenant relationship with it, why not clothe it with the cloud, bathe it with the fire at night, and let it be what Jacob called it, the stone, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Since it is the shepherd, what if it becomes the water supply? In Exodus 17, the first problem with water, 3 days' journey from the Red Sea, God shows Moses some water. It's bitter. God shows him a tree, and he fells the tree in the water to sweeten it. In a miracle type of Christ at Calvary, having done that, he leads them further, and the next crisis is at Rephidim. Where? The word Rephidim means place of rest. Now, the Scripture says, God humbled his people and led him into the wilderness. Deuteronomy, Moses looks back and says, and made them to hunger, that he might teach them. Man does not live by bread alone. And God supplied the bread from heaven. What if God led them to Rephidim, called place of rest, and it's not a place of rest when they get there, until the rock called the shepherd by Jacob struck as a type of Calvary, rent and cracked, perhaps, by that striking, and water gushes forth. God decides he'll use that rock as the shepherd to typify Christ. He will use that rock as the water of life to typify Christ. He will use that rock as the smitten one from whom life in the type of the water flows. He is so concerned about the type, he won't let Moses go into the promised land because he breaches the type, striking the rock a second time. Some people think Moses was kept out of the promised land because he got mad, hogwash. He got mad and broke the stones, busted the golden calf in pieces, made soup out of the gold dust, and made him eat it. That's funny. My Lord. Gold dust soup. Moses was very angry. But his anger in that case served God's purpose because he broke the tablets of stone, and God could use that to typify that the law originally given to God was broken. And the next set of stones were to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant, which was the type of Christ, to carry out the type that only Christ would keep them unbroken. The first ones are broken at the hands of man. So his anger served God's purpose. But when he got mad at him in Numbers 20 and struck the rock instead of speaking to it, he made that rock as a type of Christ bear the rod twice, and Christ will only suffer once for the sins of men. So his anger there defeated God's purpose. So the anger wasn't the sin. Be angry and sin not. The anger in that second case put in contrary to God's purposes. Get your head about you. Rightly interpret God's word. Now that stone would continue to take on more meaning. Say, well, how come it didn't continue to be their water supply? Same reason the manna stopped coming down. You say, well, how come there's no reference to it? How many of you know that Paul said they all drank from that same rock in the wilderness? And then says, that rock was Christ. How many of you know he says that in the New Testament? They all drank from that same rock, and that rock was Christ. Well, if the rock was a type of Christ, it wasn't only to be a type of Christ smitten. Moses fouled it up in Numbers 20. It was to be the type of the rock that responds to the spoken word. Where the heart man believeth, where the mouth confession is made, the message of Romans, say not in your heart, or you're going to ascend into heaven and bring him down, or descend into the depths and bring him up. The word's already nigh, it's in your mouth. Speak it forth. For with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10. The rock not only was the type of the smitten Christ, with the water of life flowing, he was to become the type of the continuous supply in the spoken word of faith. Well, then why not the type of the shepherd? If the rock is the type of Christ, Christ is our shepherd. Why not that rock clothed with cloud and fire leading them? Makes more sense than any old piece of gravel. Let's just keep going. Am I boring you? Let's go to Joshua, 16th chapter, 2nd verse. We're in the middle of giving out the territories. Joshua and the children of Israel have gone into the promised land. You go back to the 13th chapter, you'll find the inheritances east of Jordan are laid out. Then Canaan is divided by lot. 14th chapter, the highlight is Hebron is given to Caleb. Then the 15th chapter has the territory allotted to Judah. We then move into the 16th chapter, and it opens saying, "And the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho unto the water of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goeth up from Jericho throughout Mount Bethel, and goeth out from Bethel to Luz, and passeth along unto the borders of Arki to Ataroth." For some reason, by this time, either Luz has become a suburb of Bethel, or Bethel has become a suburb of Luz. When Jacob went down there and laid his head on a rock, it was Luz. It became significant as a place where God met him, and a rock was anointed and called the house of God. In later years to Jacob, God spoke to him at Luz. He made the covenant at Luz. The rock was called Bethel, the house of God, the place where he laid his head. Now, years later, they're going back into Canaan out of Egypt, dividing up the land. Isn't it interesting? I mean, why didn't they give? They're dividing this territory up. The geography for the children of Israel is laid out. How come Luz with Bethel, a stone's throw from it, how come that territory didn't go to another tribe? Isn't that funny little accidents in history? How come Judah didn't get it? How come Simeon didn't get it? How come Dan? Why? We keep finding this connection. Luz and Bethel. And old Jacob, about to die, says, from Joseph is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. We have this strange rock while they wonder. And sure enough, Joseph, if what I've been surmising is true, the custodian of the rock that came from the place, Joseph gets the territory, which is the place where the rock came from, so that Joseph, as the owner, can put the rock back in the place. Isn't that funny? Just lucked out, didn't they? Just lucked out. The cord happens to fit the plug. Now, wouldn't it have been a problem before poor old Joseph if he had got Hebrew? How's he going to put the rock in the right place if he got Hebrew? What's the point I'm making? Nobody had forgotten, particularly God, about that rock. That rock had significance. Run out of time, we've got to keep going. Go to the 18th chapter, 13th verse. Now the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families. We're done with the others, now I've got Benjamin. The lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the coast of their lot came forth between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. The coast of their lot came forth between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. Now we know that Judah is to the south. Here's the coast. Now we got Benjamin coming in here, and then we got Joseph. So we got Benjamin, we got Judah, and we got Joseph. And we know that Joseph has got Luz and Bethel in his territory, and he has the stone. Now, we know we got Benjamin here between Joseph and Judah. So, well, what's all this geography? Does that make any sense? Well, so what? Hoop-de-doo. Well, let's just keep going. Their border on the north side was from Jordan. And the border went up to the side of Jericho on the north side, went up through the mountains westward, and the goings out thereof were at the wilderness of Bethaven. And the border went over from thence toward Luz, to the side of Luz, which is Bethel. Now we've located Bethel. It's on the side of Luz. Move them up a little closer. Bethel's on the side of Luz. It's like Glendale is to Los Angeles. It's a suburb area. It's right on the side of Luz. You say, oh, well, so what? Man, every line God's book's exciting if you pay attention to it. The border went over from thence toward Luz to the side of Luz, which is Bethel, southward. And the border descended to Adaroth Adar, near the hill that lieth on the south side of the nether Beth Horon. And then they keep drawing borders. This is the surveyor's section. Now let's go to Judges, chapter 1, verse 36. Verse 22, let's start there. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites, and built a city, and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Got two Luzes now. Got that? This is pretty tight logic I'm doing tonight. That's why most people call these things legends. They're too lazy to work it out. We got two Luzes now. If you're going to dig in archaeology, don't say, oh, I know where Luz is. It's up in Hittites. The Bible tells you how Luz became Luz as a man who was displaced from the area of Bethel that had formerly been called Luz in Jacob's day, that was still Luz when the lots were assigned to Joseph, that Bethel was on the side of. Bethel is rising to prominence. Now, isn't that strange? When they first come into town, Luz is the big boy. It's much better to be the mayor of Luz than it is to be the mayor of Bethel. Because Bethel is not so important, it's little peanuts. Luz, it's a big banana. Canaanites are there. You think it might be because the place doesn't have so much significance, because the thing that made the place very important, namely the stone, house of God, was gone. Now the stone is coming back. Accidentally, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the custodian of it, Joseph, just happens to get the territory. Isn't that nice? They lucked out. Good old dice roll. All of a sudden now, Luz is the little peanut and Bethel's the big banana. How come? Why does it change? You bring the stone back and Bethel becomes more important than Luz. This fella diminishes and this fella enlarges. So much so that when the house of Joseph, we're in the Judges, when there's been fights going on and the tribe had lost the territory. Now in one of the battles they come back and win Bethel back. And this poor guy, big banana that's become little peanut, he finally just takes his marbles and goes clear on up to the Hittites. The Luzites is gone. They're gone. Nothing left now. Bethel is the whole banana, not just the big one. Now that ain't the normal way you teach the Bible, but it'll do. You follow? That makes sense or not? The house of Joseph did this. How come somebody else didn't do it? Well, then, you read some interesting stuff to me. Now, you can go get a drink now if you want to. It doesn't matter. This may not be interesting to you, so I'm just going to read it for me. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns. This is a list of the failures. Back in Joshua, the territory was laid out. It may interest you to know that the modern word intercessor, from which we get intercessory prayer, the word has its roots in Joshua, which has to do with the laying out of the lots of the land and the command to go possess it. Once God said, this is Joseph's territory, and this is Benjamin's territory, and this is Judah's territory, other people were on the land, but it was theirs. Forever, O Lord, thy word settled in heaven. And intercession, the word translates the word that described what they were to go do as they made what God promised their possession. God's word gave the lot. Intercession, the effort of hanging the body, moving toward God's promise, was what they were to do, labor to enter into that promise. They failed to possess God's promise in many cases. And so this book of Judges catalogs the failures of many to possess the land that God gave them. And Joseph had failed in its responsibility all the time and had lost Bethel, but now they take it back. Same chapter where they take it back, we read, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns. This is failure of faith. I hope that such a record is never written about us. Nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. They had done their job. Poor old David wouldn't have had to fight Philistines. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. First, little bit of disobedience. You see how rational it sounded? I can just hear some old fat deacon in Israel saying, you know, if we keep these Canaanites here, they'll work and we can pray. I mean, you know, we've been fighting long enough. Let's point Brother Iddo, Brother Loving, the bishop, and let's sort of love these Canaanites, and they'll work, and we'll pray. But God said, drive them out. He's not as sweet as some people make him. They put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Jezer. But the Canaanites dwelt in Jezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. And the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Now that's real good. The Canaanites paid them. You can find a lot of reasons to compromise God's word if it brings a little money in the offering. You can even send Jerusalem rocks out. Round wafers for communion. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco. Wouldn't you like me to translate all these places? The names? Well, I'm not going to do it tonight. Nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor of Achzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelled among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they didn't drive them out. Boy, isn't that a sad story of an incompleted job? Line after line, they almost finished, but they just didn't go all the way. How many times have I told you faith is 90% courage and 9% tenacious endurance and 1% all that other stuff? I could get through these promises if every line didn't have a sermon in it. But the Asherites dwelled among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they didn't drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Boy, I'm telling you, all these people, I bet they were having camp meetings, converting these people. Drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Bethanath. But he dwelled among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth-Anath became tributaries unto them, more money in the collection. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. Amorites won that battle. Children of Dan forced up into the mountain. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Perez, in Aijalon, and in Shealbim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph, listen to that. Dan was forced up in the mountains, but the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. Which rock? Now we're surveying the land. Go out there now, you can have this, you can build your house over there on the corner where the two borders come together. You know where it's at. It's from the rock. Can you see the war? Can you see anybody selling title insurance on that indefinite a plot? Now, isn't it interesting that Dan failed to conquer its territory and the Amorites drove them up in the mountains? And so Joseph, suddenly having conquered over here, Joseph moves into the territory and conquers it. How interesting. Joseph, who brought the rock, makes Bethel become so famous, leaves the country. And now when Joseph conquers the Amorite territory that Dan should have got, but Dan driven up into the mountains, the borders are sighted from the rock. That's all I'm trying to say to you. Little random verses and fights and failures and surveys. This rock. How in the world do you know which rock? Hebrew word Selah. And the guy in the margin says, probably Petra and Edom. My Lord God of mercy. That puts it clear down south of what some people do to God's word. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 11. Sure, I'm sure having a good time. I don't really care whether you are right now or not. I like these little things that don't leap out at you. We're now over into the kings, you know. Here's a mean old Celtic woman before they ever knew Celts existed, when they were all relatives in the land. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. See, they're still relatives. They haven't separated, traveled, scattered. They're separated, all right, but I mean, they aren't scattered and lost as they were. And we got the seed of the true king. She's worried about it. She arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. This wicked old woman, knowing that if any of the seed of David could be found, she might lose her throne. So she kills them all. And they hide this one. He's hidden for 6 years. And the seventh year, you know, you could write soap operas.
And the seventh year Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard and brought them to him into the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them. Took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Now see the drama of this. Jehoiada brings in the rulers over hundreds and the captains and the guard and the old broad that killed all of the seed of David. She's sitting there on the throne thinking, nobody can jeopardize her, but they got this kid hid. The seventh year, he brings in the power people, swears them to secrecy, and shows them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that ye shall do. Talk about drama and intrigue. A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall be keepers of the watch of the king's house. And a third part shall be at the gate of Sir, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall you keep the watch of the house that it be not broken down. And two parts of all you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. Just see enough. The hidden kid of the seed of David, the royal line, believe you me, they knew about the promise. The old broad sitting there thinking she's wiped them out. Now he brings all the captains and the guards and the power people and the intrigue, divides them up in strategy, having shown them the kid. Ye shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand, and he that cometh within the ranges. Remember now, we have a type of the Son of David, a type of Jesus. Sweet, gentle Jesus. Now, all of you, should anybody come in his presence now, you smile and say, brother or sister, I don't mean to be unkind, but don't come near to the little boy. I mean, he's the type of Christ. You'd think you'd see all that kind of sweetness, wouldn't you? He that cometh within range, kill him. If anybody even comes in range of you while you're around this boy, kill him. My Lord. My Lord. You know what? If they hadn't have done that, Satan would have succeeded in cutting off the line of David and God's promises wouldn't be carried out. See? There are times God will do things that have to be done. Too bad some more Christians won't do it. Sure glad I got a bunch of them that will. That are king's houses. Anybody comes in rain, kill him. And be ye with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in. Guard him. And the captains over the hundreds did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them, that they should go out on the Sabbath and come to Jehoiada the priest. And to the captains over hundreds did the priest give King David's spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. And the guard stood every man with his weapon in his hand round about the king from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple along to the altar in the temple. All this killing's going to go on by the temple? And he brought forth the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. And when Athaliah, that old broad, heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord, and when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar. Stood by a pillar. A more proper translation is a pillar stone. She comes, the old broad thought she'd kill them all. David's son's been hidden for 6 years, seventh year, guarded by the captains. He's brought in to a specific spot and stood by the pillar stone. And they shout as they crown him, God, save the king
When the old broad heard the noise, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar. What's the next line say? As the manner was. It wasn't a unique happening. Crowned by that pillar stone. And the princes and the trumpeters by the king and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah, the old broad says, Athaliah, rent her clothes, by treason! Treason! Murdering broad calls this treason? Well, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. You can read. Now, quit reading. You can go back and read that some other time. I'm just wanting you to... Don't read and went to that passage. That's what I say. I can never finish. There's too much in God's book. The only reason I went to this passage is to have you see the king stood by a pillar as he was crowned as the manner was. And it's a pillar stone. Go to 2 Kings 23, 23rd chapter. The king sent, let's just read the whole thing. The king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. This is Josiah's reign. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar. Now, stupid margin says upon a platform. King stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord. Let's just go to 2 Chronicles 34, 31. Same story. The king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. You know, Chronicles is... It's the same record, but they are from different perspectives, from God's side and from man's side. And I'll teach on that one of these years between now and when I get to be 120. The king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house, or unto the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites. You say, how did he get down to Jerusalem? Long after these battles and judges and Joshua, and after the stone was brought back to Bethel, and for years Shiloh was the house of God. David, you remember, received the covenant promise that his son Solomon would build a temple. And in a united kingdom, the house of God was moved from Shiloh in the north to Jerusalem. And the stone would go with it. That's why that stone didn't go with the ten tribes when they went into bondage. During the united kingdom of David and Solomon and the building of the temple under Solomon, it went to the house of the Lord. That's why we find these passages now in Judah. Now, how's it going to get back with Israel? Jeremiah becomes the trustee. He takes the relics from Jerusalem. It didn't go with the ten tribes. When the kingdom was united and the temple was built, it went to the house of God. That's why we find it there in Athaliah's case and in the other cases we've read. And now we read in Chronicles the other viewpoint of the same event we just read about. The king stood by a pillar, it says in 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 34, same event. The king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. It's like Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the same event. Chronicles is recording the same event as Kings. Different perspective, but when you read them parallel, same event fills in details. The king went up unto the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice, as you look at your headings in 2 Kings 23, it's Josiah's reign in Judah and Josiah's reforms. You look in 2 Chronicles 34, it's Josiah's reforms in Judah. We're reading the same events from a different perspective.
He read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord, verse 31, 2 Chronicles 34, and the king stood in his place. That means when the king stood by a pillar, which is indefinite article, in the third verse of 2 Kings 23, you might think just any old pillar. Okay, 2 Kings 23, but 2 Chronicles 34 sorts it out. The king stood in his place, a designated pillar stone, and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments. That's enough. Getting almost 10 o'clock. What have I said in all of this tight, heavy reasoning? Jacob was in Canaan, and he went to a place called Luz, and he had a vision. And a ladder came down from heaven. And he anointed the place and a rock, and called them both Bethel. The rock is the one that he anoints last and says it's the house of God, naming it Bethel. God then comes back and tells him, I am the God of Bethel. He goes to Haran, he comes back. And he comes back to the place as part of the covenant. That's the covenant of tithing. In his old age, he reminds himself and everybody else, God kept his covenant. He refers to it as Luz. Why not? The rock went with him down to Egypt while he's blessing his sons. He points out that Joseph is the custodian of the shepherd, the rock. Why not that rock to be the shepherd that leads them? Now it makes more sense when Paul says Christ was that rock. He's our shepherd as well as the water of life. When they get into the promised land, sure enough, when the lots are assigned, Bethel falls to Joseph, the custodian of the shepherd's stone. Years go by in the mishmash of battles. We find Bethel is on the side of Luz, but Luz predominates. A little more time, we find Bethel is taken again to the house of Joseph, and Luz is down not very much. They defeat him so badly, Luz, a citizen of the town, moves to the land of the Hittites, way back in the area of Haran, forms a new city of Luz. Ever after, it's called Bethel. The kingdoms unite under David. Solomon builds a temple at Jerusalem. They move the stone there. It becomes the pillar stone where covenants are made, where kings are crowned, where in times of crises the king stands, as is the manner, before his pillar stone. And tell me it's a legend. Jerusalem is made the attack zone. The temple is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah is preserved. Jeremiah preserves the relics. I just read you in this book some people that feared Hitler, and they buried a stone. Jeremiah bought while he was sinking in the pit. He redeemed his land at Anathoth. He had title to it, and Nebuchadnezzar recognized his title. What if Jeremiah buried those relics, including that stone, on his land? Went on down to Egypt. God promised the remnant would escape. He comes back. He knows where he buried it, just like they did when they buried it fearing Hitler. He brings it out again, catches a ship out of Jaffa, sails where those in that day knew, the Milesian relatives had settled in Spain, Iberia. You only have to trace its name to the Hebrew. What if he was that Olamfala that the chronicles say landed about 585 B.C., exact on the calendar, in Ireland with a daughter of a king and a servant named Simon Breck carrying that stone? How come this stone? Get me a picture of it again.
You don't see it in this picture. But the marvel of this stone is it has a crack in it. That stone has a crack in it when you can see it closely. You think the crack came when Moses struck it and it became the water tank in the wilderness and the water supply? It has iron rings. Which said iron rings show much usage, having been carried. We know that they, in that time and in that area, had the knowledge of iron. Nobody ever carried this stone on iron rings from Ireland to Scotland to Westminster Abbey. When was it carried with iron rings, and from where? Well, you can call it a legend if you want. Now you know why, as I read. Now do you know why? When Hitler was coming, you know why that Edward would take that stone to show by taking it that he had crushed the monarchy in Scotland? Now do you know why the Scots were never pacified until a Scottish king, James I, was crowned King of England upon it? Now do you know why Hitler would have taken it to prove that kingdom was crushed in England? And why they buried it, sent the map to England or to Canada, only four people knowing it, and then destroying the map as they hid it in the trying days of the war? I want some smart, aleck, know-it-all cynic that believes the Bible, if there is such a creature, but they are, they're double-minded. I want some evangelical preacher that tells me he believes that manna fell from heaven for 40 years and then stopped when they got in the land where corn was going to be planted, that the Red Sea parted and the Jordan River parted, and that their shoes didn't wear out, and that they had manna every morning, as I've said, and water from a rock. Tell me that God couldn't have given the water from this rock, and that the meaning of that rock, which Paul later would say Christ was that rock, would be preserved in the culture and carried to be the pillar stone where the new crowned king of the line of both Judah, married to the daughters of Zedekiah of the line of David, would stand in a new place to be crowned by that crown, and the three overturns go with that stone from Ireland to Scotland to England. And if that is the stone, and Ezekiel prophesied, no matter how modern this world gets, Hitler couldn't crush that crown, and he could bomb England, but that throne will exist in the natural, not because it deserves it, but because God is faithful to His Word. That doesn't make them any... They can be heathens sitting on that throne. God will keep His Word to David, even if his sons and grandsons fail. If that's the stone, and if Olamphala was Jeremiah, and if the daughter of the king was of the seed of Zedekiah, and if the Aramon, the head, the king of Ireland that married her, was of the line of Judah and Zara, through Zara, and if the Tuatha De Danann and the Miletians were the remnants of the house of Israel and the house of Judah through Zara, and if the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes and the Kimri and the Scots trace their lineage in part at all to those scattered tribes and the house of Judah through the descendants of Zara that came out of Egypt via Troy and via the Miletians, then we have that third throne that will last in spite of the modern mind and its cynicism until He comes, the fourth one, whose right it is to reign. That's why that stone. There is a history to that stone that has been passed on from generation to generation that makes modern England still call it Jacob's Pillar and made Ireland call it Leofail, Stone of Destiny. Interesting word, Leofail. You know, the Celts have a language that is Greek written backwards the way Hebrew reads. Isn't it interesting? This means, and it spells an old Hebrew word, it simply means stone of destiny. Spell it backwards or forwards, it spells the same way, stone of destiny. Like I said last night, you find a better explanation. Go ahead and stay agnostic and keep searching. Just find me a better explanation. And if you can't, then the odds keep stacking up. Maybe those 10 tribes are findable. And just maybe God lucked out with an old man that rescued the stone and crowned the king and carried the daughters. And God, thanks be, God was able to see his word of promise to David carried out. And even some of those idiots and corrupt people that have sat on that throne. It's not a guarantee those kings will even go to heaven. Just a guarantee that God keeps his word in spite of who sits on the throne. Which means his word of promise to those of us that live in the covenant based upon the blood of his son. How much more can we be secure in our faith? I'm done. You better talk to me now. I'm sure going to be mad. I've gone 10 minutes longer than I planned on going. I'll give you 10 minutes. You late checker enters. I want a response from the class tonight. And if you haven't checked in as a king's house, I want you to do it now. I just want you to talk to me, and if you haven't told me what you're doing in August, if God's word is worth anything to you, you're going to stand with me as one of 2,400 in August to meet our budget. I don't care what song they got, just play it. It is an operator, is it? Anything else, just play it.